parable of the prodigal son. Even people outside the church probably know something about it. And that term prodigal has come into cultural usage. Usually means somebody who's left the faith or walked away from something that was important in their family. But it actually means lavish or extravagant spending on unnecessary things. That's what the word prodigal means. Of course, that term isn't in the gospel reading. It probably should be more aptly known as the parable of the two sons or the parable of the compassionate father. 10 or 12 years ago, one of Redeemer's small groups did a study on the parable of the prodigal son, and they used Henry Nouwen's book, The Return of the Prodigal Son, as the foundation. I have a copy. The small group leader raved about how much they had learned, and she bought me a copy so that I could read it too. I thought it contained pretty good information, but it didn't really touch a spiritual place in me. I was perhaps too distracted with busyness to hear what the Lord may have had to say to me. This book is autobiographical. It traces Nouwen's spiritual growth at a particular point in his life to his study and encounter with Rembrandt's painting by the same name. In preparing the sermon, I pulled the book back out again, and I reread it. It's not that long. This time, it did touch a spiritual place in me that I desperately, desperately needed to experience. I was undone. The Lord has used it to begin to shatter some carefully held illusions about who I am and how I relate to both the Father and to others, both in and out of the kingdom. I cannot recommend this book more highly. Now, in Rembrandt's painting, the older brother is the one who's richly dressed. He's the one standing off to the side, observing what's happening. In the actual parable, they're not in the same scene, but Rembrandt telescopes the stories of the two brothers into the one painting, which was not unusual for art at that time. Let's look at why Jesus tells this parable here. Always look at what's around what you're reading in the Bible. What's before it? What's after it? Who's the original audience? Why is the narrative being told? It's Luke 15, and you can find it on page 874 of your pew Bible. Luke 15. And I want to start at the beginning of the chapter to set the context. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So Jesus is doing ministry among people that they considered sinners and traitors. The Pharisees and the scribe considered them less than. Why is Jesus wasting his time on these people? The Pharisees and scribes grumble, and Jesus tells three parables as an answer. The first is about a man leaving the 99 sheep to go and find the lost one. And the second is about a woman losing a lost coin. In both of those parables, there's rejoicing when the lost is found. In the parable of the prodigal son, there's also rejoicing when the lost is found. But everyone doesn't rejoice in that parable. So the parable begins in verse 11, has two sons and their father. The younger asks the father for his share of the property before the father has even died. Now, the original audience, just like we should be, that's pretty shocking that you would ask for that. But it would have brought great shame on the family. But the father complies, and the younger son goes off to a distant place, both geographically and relationally, and lives in a wild way, squandering away the entirety of the estate he was given. The Greek for the reckless living connotes wasteful and dissolute pleasure. We can probably imagine what that might have entailed. Eventually, he's left with nothing, and when a famine hits, he's starving. He goes from feast to famine in just one verse. The prodigal son remembers, though, that his father's servants have it better than he does, so he decides to go home and see if his father would be open to letting him be a servant. He doesn't understand the compassion and grace of his father, though, because his father welcomes him home. He runs to meet him. He reinstates him as a son in the household. Like the lost sheep and the lost coin, there's rejoicing when the lost son is found. Now, if the parable ended here, it would parallel the first two examples of the lost sheep and the lost coin, and it would be a powerful story. Even if you wish your father dead, shame your family, turn away from everything important to them, waste everything on important things, on sinful things, you can still be welcomed home. The Father will run to you when you are a long way off. He was looking for you the whole time. There is unmerited and abundant grace available for the repentant sinner. No matter what you have done, there is forgiveness available to you. You can still have the rights of the heir when you turn back and accept the Father's grace. This is incredible news for those of us who have been a long way off. When the Father ran to us and brought us home, it can be a powerful witness to the compassion and generosity and forgiving heart of God. My testimony includes a story like that. I couldn't have been farther away or more hostile to the Christian faith. I saw practice mostly hypocritically around me. But God called me, and He offered complete forgiveness when I was ready to receive it. If you have a child who has wandered away from the faith of his youth or has rejected Christianity, I want to offer you hope and encouragement. Keep praying. The Father has not forgotten them. He is waiting for them to turn around, and He will run to them and welcome them home. That doesn't mean there won't be consequences for sinful behavior, that coming home won't be hard. But God will walk with the lost when they are found. The parable points to a promise of restoration by our generous, compassionate, gracious Father for those who turn home, even with the wrong motives. If the parable ended in verse 24, it would be the story of the prodigal son and his loving, forgiving father. And much of the teaching about the parable does act like the story ends there. Perhaps there's some mention of a self-righteous, resentful older brother, but it's not the point. I could end the sermon here, and the lesson would still be good. God is compassionate and will forgive all our sins when we repent. And by the way, don't be like the older brother. But I'm not, because the parable doesn't end in verse 24, and Jesus doesn't throw in the story of the older brother as an aside. The entire point of telling the three parables is that when the lost is found, it hinges on the scene between the older brother and the father. It's here that Jesus answers the grumbling of the Pharisees and the scribes. The older son's apparently off working in the land, so he isn't home for the reunion. He comes back, he hears a celebration, he asks about it. When he finds out it's a party for this son, his brother, who shamed the family and hurt and mistreated his father, he's angry. But just like he did with the younger son, the father leaves the home to find his son. The elder son grumbles about his father celebrating the return of a wild, ungrateful son, just like the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling about Jesus spending time with sinners and tax collectors. The older son complains, well, he has been conscientiously working for the father. This other son's been off with prostitutes. Why should he go into the feast? He has his honor to defend. And besides, well, he's been slaving away for the father. The father hasn't even given him a young goat to celebrate with his friends. Don't miss the fact that the brother's imagined party does not include the father. The father tells his older son, though, that nothing has changed. All the father has is still his. And the father speaks really tenderly to the son. He uses the Greek word technon in verse 31. Which means child, and it implies affection, nurture, and protectiveness of a parent. Jesus uses the same word in Luke 13:34 when he laments over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathered her brood under the wings, and you were not willing. The father clearly loves and cares about the older son. He seems almost bewildered by the son's reaction. The father says, but your lost brother has come home, and that should be celebrated. Your brother's return doesn't displace you. Both the older brother and the Pharisees miss the enormity of the father's love for them. They are not only not displaced, but they're still loved and honored by the father. They are called, therefore, to celebrate when those who repent are showered with grace. And the parable is famously open-ended. We don't know whether the older brother went in to celebrate, and we don't know whether the younger son's repentance was real or just because he was starving. We do know that the father went out to each of them without anger or bitterness, without recrimination. The father just wanted both sons to see how great his love was for them. Jesus' answer to the Pharisees' grumbling is in the reaction of the older son, and it's a trap we can fall into today. We want to think of ourselves like the younger son. When we are still a long way off, the father runs to us and we receive his blessings. Hold on to that picture. It is true. But we are not the prodigal on our knees most days. Most of the church has much more in common with the Pharisees and the older son. We have been around the Father a long time. For some of you, it's been your whole life. We have labored in the kingdom, often without accolades or acknowledgement. We try to obey the commands of God, and we make it a point to model Christian behavior. Now, we don't actually have power over a community like the Pharisees who made moral judgments about what could or couldn't be done, but we wish we did. Over time, we can lose intimacy with the Father because we let things become about following rules or being in the moral right or having power and prestige. We can lose sight of our need to come before him on our knees in repentance because we don't see our need to repent as well. We might say we are all sinners, but we often feel superior to others. Well, sure, I have some issues, but I don't do, fill in the blank, whatever sin you think is worse than yours. Many years ago, Redeemer Women's Group read the book Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. Many of you were in that group. It's about examining patterns of behavior we often accept as normal, rather than as violations of God's law. Bridges names jealousy, anger, judgmentalism, selfishness, and pride among the respectable sins we tolerate. Do any of those sound like the older brother or us? For example, we often practice judgmentalism, Bridges says, under the guise of being zealous for what is right. Because we do believe so strongly in the importance of sound doctrine, we can easily become hypocritical of those with whom we disagree and degenerate into character assassination. We can do the same with those we disagree with politically as well. Paul reminds us in Romans 14 to be very careful about passing judgment and hold our convictions about what is right with humility. Henry Nouwen writes in his book, The Return of the Prodigal Son, "When I listen to the words which the elder son attacks his father, self-righteous, self-pitying, jealous words, I hear a deeper complaint. It is the complaint that comes from a heart that feels it never received what it was due." This was one of the places in the book that really pierced me. We intellectually know God doesn't owe us anything, but we often act like he does. We believe at some level that our answer to prayer should be tied with how well we live. I relate to the older brother. I've had that bitter prayer with the Lord, feeling I haven't gotten what was due. And I would be surprised if you don't relate too, if you're honest. I have been praying for something for a very long time. And that can be isolating and frustrating to keep praying for the same thing over and over and over again, especially if I know it's the will of the Lord. Now, most of the time, I focus on how grateful I am that the Lord has called me, and I do celebrate with others who have had their heart prayers answered. But there are times when I'm feeling sorry for myself I think the Lord must love them more than me, or perhaps I'm just not doing a good enough job in my faith walk to have my prayer answered the way I want. I point out to the Lord, I'm faithful. I've done everything you've asked of me. I have stepped out in faith. I've done uncomfortable things. I'm preaching, for goodness sakes. I do all the right things, like the elder brother. And I don't even want a party with a baby goat. But God still hasn't answered my prayer yet. Now, of course, none of those things I say about myself are true. No one is completely faithful or obedient or does the right things. I struggle with negative emotions like jealousy and pride, and my apostolic failures do exist. But you know, even if I was completely faithful and obedient, it would have nothing to do with God's answer to my prayer. God's answer to prayer is not contingent on how well my sanctification is going. He runs to those who are a long way off. I don't have to be perfect to have my prayers answered. God is answering. It just isn't necessarily what I want when I want it. I know I'm not alone in bargaining with God or feeling like I deserve something more. Well, it isn't biblical or theologically accurate. We want to be able to earn God's special favor by doing good things and being obedient. But we are totally missing the point. We already have God's favor if we're believers. He can answer other people's prayers and bless other people, and it doesn't have any effect on his love and blessing on us. The Father says, "Child, all that is mine is yours." We can't earn merit points to be cashed out later by doing the right things. Now, don't misunderstand. There's nothing wrong with doing the right thing. You should be imitating Jesus. Doing the right things alone, though, has never earned anyone a place in heaven, because the Father seeks relationship. His grace comes at no cost to us. He reaches out to us even when we aren't looking or when we turn our back to him. The Father goes out to seek both those who know they are lost and those who do not believe they are lost. The Father's behavior is the same with both sons. The difference is the son's understanding of his need for grace. The younger son knows he's failed the father. He knows he's lost and is now found. He has committed notorious sins and comes to the Father hoping for mercy. But what he gets is abundant grace and restoration as the heir, as an heir. He receives a blessing. The younger son is a picture of the sinners and tax collectors the Pharisees are complaining about. The older son already has everything the father has, but he doesn't see it as grace. His posture isn't gratitude and joy. He sees his father as a taskmaster. Resentment and bitterness have taken root. The older son needs the father's mercy and grace just as much, and the father wants to give them. But the son's pride and arrogance blind him to that fact. The older son represents the Pharisees, who are more concerned about their position, rules, and pedigree as faithful children of Abraham than accepting God's offer of blessing. They don't recognize their need for grace. They have not learned what David meant when he wrote in Psalm 51, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." I would ask us to consider if we are more like the younger son or the older son, but I think the answer is the same. We can be both. We want to be the prodigal on his knees, receiving the Father's blessing. But we spend much of our lives like the older son, more resentful and judgmental than we should be, looking disapprovingly at those who sin differently or more publicly than we do. We want to manipulate God to answer our prayers in our way. But joy and resentment cannot coexist. So unless those who resent the free grace of the Father on everyone who has found let go of it, they won't find joy, and they are as lost as the prodigal was. They just aren't looking for the road home. So look for the road home. no matter where you are, because there really isn't a difference between the two brothers. They are both sinners in need of a Savior. They need the Father's blessing. And to know that as heirs, everything the Father has is theirs. And we need to live into that truth as well. Let go of everything that gets in the way of you accepting God's unmerited, gracious love and mercy. Do it every day, because you'll forget, or you'll want to take back control of aspects of your life. Choose a life surrendered to God. And this is going to be a lifetime journey. So you may be more surrendered more than you once were, but you're not as much as you could be. Soak yourself in grace and practice generosity. You will find the more you're able to do that, the less you worry about what others have or the worries that can overtake you. Because we are called really not to be either brother, but to grow to be like the Father in the parable, loving, compassionate, forgiving, generous, waiting, and watching for the lost. Grieve for the world in prayer, because then your heart is soft enough to understand true compassion. Forgive unconditionally. Give of yourself deeply. Seek the lost and call them home. You know, the older brother could have gone after his younger brother, but he didn't. He was content for him to remain lost. Don't be content to act when there are still lost, to not act when there are still lost people. Remember that we all need the Lord, no matter where we are, how well we think we obey. You have a calling as an heir to be like the Father. Live into it. Father, may we rejoice in everyone you call home and who returns assured of your grace and mercy. We ask that you call home today all who are lost, whether they know it or not. Amen.